Welcome to Truth Matters Church. We are in part three of our introduction to the Epistle of Romans. Well, again, welcome. We are in part three of our introduction to the book of Romans, and we'll be closing out our intro today as we prepare to dive into the first few verses of this epistle. But today, we're going to start out by talking about the audience, who the book was written to when the Apostle Paul penned it.
And Jeremy, this is one of those things that is often overlooked when reading Scripture. You know, one of the things as believers and as we study the Bible is don't inject yourself into the text. I know it's hard not to do that because we know or we're told, oh, you know, the Bible is God's love letter to us and things like that. So there is maybe this inclination to put yourself in the text. And I want to caution us from doing that. Like, for example, let's just say there was a married couple and they're apart, and you know, you have, let's say, you know, the husband misses the wife, and the husband wants to express his feelings to his wife and that he loves her and expresses that he can't wait to see her. And if we were to get a hold of that letter, we need to understand that, well, it was written between a married couple, and it was written between, probably, you know, the husband to the wife, and make us the wife.
It's a little awkward.
See, we wouldn't do that if we were reading someone else's letter. In that kind of example, let's not do that with Scripture as well. This letter to the church in Rome was written to the church in Rome. So we have to understand a little more about the background and the audience so that when we read this letter, again, we're reading it from the Apostle Paul to the believers in Rome. And as I mentioned in our very first session, yeah, the Bible is written in a specific time to a specific place to a specific people. But there are truths communicated in that context that transcends time, you know, past, present, and future. So once we get that right, and we get to the truth, then we can apply that truth as to us, especially if it's a promise in God's plan of redemption, that those promises are applicable to us. So the promises, for example, to the believers in Rome is applicable to the promises to believers of all time. So I just want to start off and say that as we get into the audience. So as for the audience, so the book of Romans, again, was written to the believers in Rome. Now, as far as the believers in Rome, there is really no direct evidence. And if you were to look back into some historical docs, especially in the church history, if you're trying to say, okay, who's responsible for establishing the church in Rome, there's no direct evidence. But here's one thing that we do know, is that the Apostle Paul, one of his mantras, or one of the things that drove Paul, is he never wanted to start a ministry where someone else started it. And that's found for us in Romans 15:20. Here, Paul writes there, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I will not build on another man's foundation." So it's unlikely that any of the apostles started the church in Rome. Again, there's no early church writings who attributed who started the church in Rome. But I do want to make a biblical case. I think we could make a case that the believers in Rome, or the church in Rome, it started at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And what we'll do is we're going to go into some scripture to help support that biblical case. The case I'm going to make is that the believers and the church in Rome was established after those believers were there and they witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during Pentecost and at the preaching of Peter, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So after the Holy Spirit appeared in, you know, as a loud rushing wind, and there was this huge, the Holy Spirit certainly made an entrance at Pentecost, and the manifestation of the Spirit was obvious because there was tongues as of fire, and it was divided among the believers there, and then they began to speak in other languages that the Jews, in all of their different dialects, they all heard the excellencies of God being proclaimed through the lips of the people in which the Holy Spirit was poured upon them or came down upon them. So at Pentecost, at the time that the Holy Spirit appeared and manifested himself, and again, the believers began to speak in other languages so that all of the Jews from all of the native lands and surrounding nations, they all had different dialects. They each heard these people who were speaking in these other tongues and languages, and they heard them in their own dialect proclaiming the excellencies of God. So that's the context that I want to pick up, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. Again, what I'm trying to make a case here that the believers in the church in Rome started at Pentecost. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya and around Cyrene," here it is, "and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they were all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked. Others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." So then what happened was, after the witnessing of the pouring of the Holy Spirit, and you know the Jews are perplexed about this, then Peter goes into his great sermon in Acts 2, verses 14 through 36, and he essentially rebuked the Jews for killing the King of Glory. But also in Peter's sermon, he said that this was also part of God's predetermined will and plan. So Peter held the Jews responsible for killing Messiah, and now he commands them, or he urges them, to repent and believe in and be baptized, believing in his name. So after that, here, let's pick it up. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, again, they just heard Peter wrap up that great sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and catch this, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So here's where I'm making the biblical case. In Pentecost, all the Jews were there from all the surrounding nations, including visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And then after the great preaching of Peter, many were pierced to the heart, and many repented and believed. And it said about 3,000 souls were added. So I'm making the biblical case here that the believers in Rome were converted at Pentecost and at the preaching of Peter. And when they returned home, they fellowshipped and they continued to meet together. So that would explain why there wasn't, you know, in any of our early church writings or any historical documents attributing who started the church in Rome. But at least from here, we can make a biblical case that it likely started here and they went home and they just started to meet as a church. So that's the audience here.
Paul seemed to have a real heart for Rome because he was a Roman.
He was.
I'm sure he had a special place for that church, regardless of who founded it or if they founded themselves essentially off of Peter's preaching. It was, I'm sure he always wanted to go to Rome, going after Rome all the time. You know?
Yeah, it's like kind of going home, your home country in a way. And we're going to get a little bit more into Paul's heart a little later because, yeah, what you mentioned, Jeremy, I'm sure that was part of it. I'm sure he had an affinity for the believers in Rome for that very reason, because he was a Roman citizenship. Because of his Roman citizenship, as we'll see, there's even more that's behind his heart in wanting to personally visit the believers in Rome. Paul addresses this letter to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And that's in the opening chapter, verse 7. So the audience are the believers in Rome. Now, here's something too, and this is very important for us to also, again, tuck in the back of our mind as we're going through the book of Romans and expositing it. We have to understand who the audience were. Now, here's where it's a little unique in the book of Romans. There was two groups, believers and unbelievers. And within the believing group, they were believing Jews. There were believing proselytes, so those who were Gentiles who converted into Judaism, but then now converted to Christianity. And then there was also believing Gentiles. So there's the one group that was the believers, and Paul addressed, and this is who this letter is addressed to, and that's their primary, that's the primary audience of the book of Romans. However, there's also this secondary group where Paul does address the unbelieving Jews, and the unbelieving also proselytes, those who've converted to Judaism. So Paul does make mention, and he actually speaks to the second group. And we have to keep that in mind, because when we get to, for example, when we get to the tone of Romans chapter 2, when he says to his fellow Jews, that's why you're storing up for yourself wrath. You know, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Like, who are you, Jew, to escape, you know, the wrath of God that is really due upon all who sin and fall short of the glory of God, as he'll get to in chapter 3. So if we don't understand that this audience is made up also of that secondary group, when we read that letter, you might think, oh, Paul, you're talking to me, and it might rub you the wrong way and think that you can lose your salvation or anything along those lines, but that's not the case at all. So it's important to know that the audience, again, Paul, the primary audience are believers, Jews, converted Jews, converted proselytes, and converted Gentiles. And then he does, in certain areas of the book, certain sections of the book, he does address the unbelieving Jews and proselytes. Now what I'd like to do is, okay, we know a little bit about the audience and the makeup of that audience and their backgrounds. But what I'd like to do now is I'd like to look at the setting of Rome itself. So Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And at the time when Paul penned this letter, Nero was the Roman emperor. He ruled between 54 and 58 AD. And something to keep in mind too, the Roman Empire was the world power of Paul's day. They were the world supreme power in Paul's day. So Rome was a very prestigious and significant time and place. And for that, Rome was the epicenter of the known world. Historians tell us that there was approximately 1 million people in Rome at the time Paul penned this letter, and more than half were slaves. Wow. So slaves was very predominant in the time of this epistle. And here's something too, that was a little bit about Rome. There was some special circumstances, if you will, that came into play between the Jews, the Judaizer, Judaism, and Christians. That there was some strife between both groups and what to make of, you know, Christianity and the gospel. Actually, a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, he writes that all Jews were expelled from Rome during the reign of Claudius, and that was 41 to 54, so this was before Paul penned this epistle, because of strife between the Jews and Christians. And we actually can see an example of that. So there was strife, so there was obviously conflict between the Orthodox Jews and Christians, and that strife would result in some sort of disturbance in Rome, and it got to the point where the emperor at the time, Claudius, said, you know what, that's it, Jews out of Rome. So there was some bad blood or history between, you know, the Orthodox Jews and Christianity, and that was still part of, there's still probably some of that that was still lingering on, and Paul is also addressing that climate. But I want to look at one example in Scripture that kind of speaks on what I just said, and it's in Acts chapter 18. And I'll just read the first two verses. After these things, he, speaking of Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So, again, that kind of goes back to the point that some special historical situations and circumstances is, even at the time Paul penned this letter, there was still some sensitivity on how the Orthodox Jews and Christians are to cohabitate together, especially when there's varying and different views on things concerning doctrine. So something to keep in mind there. Again, up to this point, the audience, they didn't have any scripture. So they were really making their best efforts in living out the gospel, but they didn't have any written instruction on what the gospel is, what it isn't, and how are they to live in light of the gospel. So really all they had was what they knew about, the writings from the Old Testament, what they learned and observed through the eyewitness account at Pentecost, and also witnessing, you know, the Acts of the Apostles, understanding that, well, God is truly with the apostles in that they were authenticated by their various performance of signs and wonders. And also what they had to go off of was just really a word of mouth. You know, what did you hear from Peter? What did you hear from John? And all they can do is pretty much go off of secondhand information. And as we know, secondhand information is not good information.
And that's one of the reasons Scripture is so important, even in our day and age, to understand, to read it, to know it, to memorize it, because otherwise those false teachers come in, those wolves come in, and people start to believe what they're told because, oh, well, this guy has this special revelation from God or something like that. But you now that we're blessed with having Scripture, we can look and say, nope, you're actually wrong, and here's why. But these early church, they were lost without these letters. So it was not having that pastor there to teach them in God's way must have been very challenging.
And it was. And I'm actually glad that you brought up that inflection point because, and I don't know, and maybe some of our listeners or viewing audience are familiar with this, but there was this video that went, I don't want to call it viral or whatever, but one person would say a phrase, and they were to pass that phrase on from one person to the next person, to the next person, to the next person. And then ultimately when you get to the last person, you're like, okay, what was the phrase? It was completely not the phrase. So all that is to say it's the importance of God's written word. Because also, if we're going off of word of mouth, or we're going off of something that we've heard and received, and we don't have something solid, concrete that's written down for us, oh yeah, we're toast. And then, of course, you know, if we think there's false teachings and false doctrines today, even with the written word right before us, it would be even more chaotic without it. So thanks be to God that in his mercy and his grace and kindness that he has given us his written word, so that if we ever had a question or if we're going to deviate on something, we have something to test it against, so that when we have something written and solid and reliable. And for that reason, it is very important. And what I'd like to do now is, I want to get into Paul's heart, because once you get into a person's heart or mind, then you can understand and appreciate where he's coming from and where he's going with it. So a few things about Paul's heart. One thing that was in Paul's heart is that he desired to preach Christ where Christ was never preached. So that was something, you know, I mentioned earlier that Paul, he had pride in not preaching the gospel for for a price or for a fee.
Financial gain.
For financial gain. He didn't do it. He wanted to do it free of charge. If believers gave out of their love and appreciation, he would be thankful and grateful for it, and then he would just pray back in return that God would bless them for their generosity. But another thing about Paul is he also, it was his ambition. Where was the gospel? Where hasn't it been preached? That's where I want to go. So that's one thing that's in Paul's heart, and it's going to tie into the setting of this letter. Another thing that Paul, he wanted to bring the gospel where the gospel wasn't brought, but he also wanted to bring it, quote unquote, to the end of the earth. And what I'd like to do is that actually refer to another scripture that speaks on Paul's heart and longing to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. And that's recorded for us in Acts 13, verses 45 to 47. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us," and here's the command, and this is what was driving Paul, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." So Paul got this command from the Lord that he is to bring this gospel to the end of the earth. And we'll see that that's going to fit right into the setting of this writing in the book of Romans. So that's what's in Paul's heart. He wanted to bring the gospel and fulfill Jesus' command to the end of the earth.
You know, if I can go back to verse 46 there for a second. In our last session, we talked about Paul being a Pharisee and the, you know, the top echelon of Pharisee. And here he is rebuking Jews and Pharisees. It must have been so humbling for him in so many ways when God said, not only are you persecuting me, but I'm going to turn you 180 degrees around, and you're going to go preach to the people that you're killing, and you're going to go preach to the people that you've hated your whole life, and you're going to take my gospel to the ends of that earth, not just your little circle anymore. That must have been an incredibly humbling experience for Paul.
And as you were saying that, it was kind of like a poetic justice in a way, God's principle at work. You know, Paul, as we know in his conversion experience, he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, to have them bound and arrested and killed. And then Jesus said, "I'll show you, you're going to be my chosen instrument. I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." So it's kind of poetic justice in what you just said in our example here. You know, the Jews, he was on that side being persecuted. He was part of the persecuting party. And now it's fitting that he is also the object now of that which he was once of.
God has a funny way of doing things.
He does have a funny way. And all this, there's a lot of Proverbs. There's this term that gets thrown around, karma. You heard of that word? And it's, you know, there's this idea that the world is random, but that somehow, if you do bad comes back to you, kind of what goes around comes around. There's this notion about that. But what we know through the scripture is that, yeah, God does have the order of creation in place. He also has set in motion that every action has a consequence. So that so if the whole thing about what goes around comes around, that embedded and endowed within creation itself, that God has factored that into the order of creation, so that in Proverbs we can glean a lot of those principles where, you know, what goes around comes around. You know, you pretty much make your own bed, but you can also show yourself wise and not suffer the wrath of man for your actions, right, and for your sin.
Absolutely.
So now going back to Paul's heart, again, so if it was his ambition to bring the gospel to the end of the earth, and this was a direct command from the Lord. And something to keep in mind, in Paul's day, if you go, what's the end of the earth? To them, it was Rome. In the first century manner of speaking, the end of the earth would have been Rome and the Roman Empire. The end of the known world would have been at Rome. So that was part of Paul's reason for wanting to go to Rome. But now if you were to look at the Roman Empire in Paul's day, what was the furthest of their empire? And it was Spain. So Spain was the furthest western point of the Roman Empire. So when you look at Paul's aspiration to bring the gospel to the end of the earth, he wants to bring the gospel ultimately to Spain, because that is the farthest part of the known world at that time. And then, but on his way, he wants to make a trip, and he wants to make a stopover to visit the believers in Rome. So as you can see there, this was really big on Paul's heart. Bringing the gospel to the end of the earth was a command that he received from the Lord. Here's another thing. It was Jesus' will that Paul preached Christ in Rome, and that's recorded for us in Acts 23. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, and the context here, so Paul was arrested and seized in Jerusalem. They were beating him, and then the Roman guards got into play and took him into custody. So this is after the time that Paul got arrested and he addressed his fellow Jews. He's given his testimony, but once he got to the point of his testimony where he said that Jesus told them to leave and, you know, go to the Gentiles because they're not going to listen to you and things like that, that it got more ruckus. You know, the crowd cried for his blood. But that night, again, this is what we're reading in Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness also in Rome." So here we can see that Paul had every desire and ambition, whether it was the Lord's will, whether it was just his heart. As you mentioned, he was also a Roman citizen. He also wanted to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. He wanted to stop there on his way to Spain. He was determined, and he wanted to go there, but he wanted to make sure things were in order, so to speak, with all of his other missionary journeys. And then once he got to that point, he's saying, okay, now is the time. And he also has the promise from Jesus that he will be there.
So he saw Jesus at least twice face to face.
Yeah. He appeared in that moment and got a direct revelation from Jesus. Okay, let's look a little bit about the culture of the audience of Paul's day, because also understanding the culture, so when we read this book, then we will understand, okay, we'll see how that culture does come into play in what Paul addresses in this epistle. So within the Gentile culture, and this is in Rome, just the normal day of life, it was exceedingly wicked. Actually, if you think, you know, certain parts of the world, especially here in the West and the United States, are exceedingly wicked, well, it's no different.
They glorified evil. They glorified sin.
Yeah. And that happened in Paul's day. It's happening today. So in Paul's day, it was definitely exceedingly wicked. So that's the culture. It was an anti-God culture. Actually, we know that the Roman powers, right, they held Caesar to be a little god. So it was definitely not a very, very godly culture at all. And it was exceedingly wicked. And one of the characteristics of the culture is they were entrenched in idol worship. And Paul touches on that in chapter 1, verse 23, in that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Another characteristic of this godless culture is that they were grossly immoral. They were impure. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, degraded passions. There was homosexuality, depraved mind, unrighteous, wicked, greedy, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And that's, again, Romans chapter 1.
Sounds like the evening news.
it sounds like, yeah, a lot of what goes on here in the world, especially here in the West. But it was a very godless culture, very wicked, entrenched in idol worship, entrenched in immorality. And that was the culture in which Paul was writing. It wasn't by no means a God-loving culture or God-proclaiming culture or God-exalting culture. No, it was an anti-God culture in which Paul was writing. So that's in the Gentile culture in and of itself. Now, also something to keep in mind is, okay, so that's for the Gentiles, but then how about for the Jews? You know, what was the Jewish culture? And these are just some things, and a lot of these are basic. But the Jews, they really took pride in their ancestry or their lineage. So an Orthodox Jew that had that true lineage, again, Paul had that true lineage for being from the tribe of Benjamin. They took that at really to the next level in that they equated being a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of the Abrahamic promise, and that was passed to them through their lineage. So they were very prideful and proud of being a full-fledged Jew. So if you talk to a Jew and they had that true lineage, they really took pride in that. So that's something about their culture. Another thing, they also took pride in, you know, taking on the sign of circumcision and taking on the law. And they took pride in being followers of Moses. And as you'll see, though, they elevated the observation of the law in their works-based religion. So they elevated the sign of circumcision and the aspects of the temple worship, sacrificial system, festivals, and ceremonies. They took great pride in elevating that and holding to that. Another thing in the Jewish culture is that they embraced customs and practices and traditions from the Talmud, which is rabbinical writings from their rabbis, in which really what they did was, again, they tried to interpret the law and further interpret the law, and they added additional requirements and conditions and stipulations to the law, and this is where you get the rabbinical writings, and they elevated those rabbinical writings to scripture. So that was obviously a no-no, but that's something that the Jewish culture and Orthodox Jews do even to this day, is they will elevate the practices that was passed down to them from the fathers, from the rabbi, and they would elevate those teachings to the same level of scripture, and we know that
very much works-based.
It is absolutely works-based and man-made based. And lastly, I mean, they elevated their works-based religion. Again, that's Judaism. They added the Old Testament and Talmud. So for them, what must you do to be saved? Believe the Old Testament, believe the Talmud, you're in. And that is not the gospel, as we'll see when we get into the book of Romans. And actually, I said lastly on that one, but there is another important part to consider in the Jewish culture and in their frame of mind. They had a wrong view of Gentiles in terms of where they fit in God's plan of salvation. Again, they, in the most Orthodox Jew, in what's been passed down, generally speaking, is, okay, that the promise was given to Abraham and his descendants. And they took that quite literally, that, okay, it's Abraham and those who were physically descended from Abraham. And, you know, anyone who wanted salvation would have to become, quote-unquote, a son of Abraham by becoming a proselyte and converting to Judaism. So their view of Gentiles wasn't the biblical view. Actually, throughout the Old Testament, you know, God and his word is clear that the Gentiles were part, have always been part of God's plan and salvation, that when God chose the Jews to identify as his chosen people, as his people who bear his name, that by no means means that the Gentiles were excluded and not part of God's plan of salvation. And that's part of the gospel in which Paul is defending. Now what I'd like to do is I want to look at just kind of at a high level, at a bird's eye level view on the book of Romans. And what are the themes? Because once we understand also the themes of Romans, then it'll also help us follow and stay engaged as Paul makes, you know, one point or one truth to one, another point, another truth, another point, another truth, and so forth. But here's the overall theme. You know, Paul, he's going to open up this gospel by exalting the gospel. He opens up this epistle by exalting the gospel. And here's the thing. Part of the exaltation of the gospel, it's also affirming God's wrath is coming and is being revealed from heaven, and that God's wrath will punish the wrongdoers. And I know it's hard for us to hear because, you know, there's a lot of opinions about God, but in the good news, in this gospel message, is the exaltation that sinners will be punished and will bear the wrath of God. That's part of the gospel. So when we as believers are to share the gospel with others, right, with our family, friends, loved ones, whoever God puts along our way, we need to know if we want to do a fair and balanced representation of the gospel, we can look at Paul and his letters, and he doesn't hold back. He says the gospel for what it is. Yes, it's the good news to those who receive Christ will escape God's wrath, but to those who reject will bear God's wrath for all eternity. So there's the exaltation of the gospel is also the power of God to everyone who believes. So there is power in this gospel message. And that's one of the themes here. And then, as I mentioned, there's also consequences for rejecting God's revelation. And as we'll see, and when you get into Romans chapter 1, you know, really, all of humanity are without excuse. When a person stands in judgment in their sin because they rejected the gospel, they rejected Jesus, they can never say, "I didn't know." Because as we'll see, that God's revelation was in full display in creation, and the moral law was written in their hearts. Another thing from there, it builds up, and what you'll see is that what Paul does is he's going to exalt that gospel, as I just mentioned, but he's now going to start his indictment of all mankind. First, he's going to start with the Jew. He's going to build up his case that Jews are under sin, regardless if you have the law, that they're under sin, and that Gentiles who don't have the law are also under sin. But ultimately, this theme is going to build up that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And that's what we're getting in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So these are the themes. He exalts the gospel. He indicts the entire human race. And another theme is, after this indictment, he's going to say how believers are imputed the righteousness of Christ. Very important. And it's a very important theme because it does destroy any works-based religion. It does destroy any notion that if you follow a certain set of rules, that you will make it to heaven.
You can't earn your way, you can't buy your way, you can't do good things. That's it.
It's imputed to you by God.
And
Paul covers that in great detail, and we'll get into that in Romans 3, chapter 3 through 5. And also what Paul will do too, he's going to, in this theme, he's going to exhort how to live our faith in sanctification. And, you know, something that's overlooked, grossly overlooked in our Christian walk in faith is really the idea of walking in holiness, in separating ourselves from sin, in killing sin in our life. There's this notion that, okay, yeah, Jesus died for all our sins, and therefore it's all good, just live out the way you want, and so forth. But as we'll see, when we get into the book of Romans, that is by no means the call, and the admonishment for us is to live out our sanctification. And he gets into that in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And then he gets into this marvelous doctrine of God's elective purposes, the marvelous doctrine of election, predestination, and eternal security. He gets into that in Romans 8, and these are wonderful treasures and promises for us in Romans 8. And then what's interesting is, after he gets into that, he kind of takes a parenthesis here. He kind of takes a chapters 9 through 11, and he's going to talk about God's elective purposes regarding the people of Israel. And what we'll see is that although Israel rejected God, and in this latest example, actually killed Jesus, the King of Glory, that Paul also affirms God's promises to the nation Israel. And from there, this is where it gets into the practical aspect of living in Romans chapter 12, where believers are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, in that familiar passage there. And Paul gets very practical here, and he talks about how we are to how we are to view government and how are we to submit to our governing authorities. And that'll be a very good study in and of itself, because especially with what's going on, especially here in the U.S., I think we as the body of Christ, we really need to be the light in this area and topic, because I can tell you there's no examples out there that we could follow that is the right and righteous thing to do and respond when it comes to the government. And then from there, you know, Paul gets into, again, this theme that, okay, we have this liberty in Christ, and we're not to use this liberty to cause another fellow brother or sister to sin. So it's having that tenderness and sensitivity to our fellow brother or sister in Christ. And then where Paul ends this, and it's marvelous, he takes this glorious exaltation of the gospel and all of those components that I just mentioned, and then ultimately ends it really with the victory of Christ in crushing Satan under his feet, and that we are partakers of that victory. It's amazing that we as believers are going to conquer the enemy of our souls, Satan. He is the enemy of our souls. He is the culprit of death, and that Jesus defeated the enemy and he defeated death, and that we're going to share in that victory and be with him for all eternity. So in short, Romans begins with the victory of Christ in the gospel message to the defeat of Satan, along with the judgment of those who reject Jesus as Savior. So that, for the most part, you know, sets the foundation of our introduction into Romans. So what I'll do is, when we open up our study next week, I'll get into the purpose that Paul wrote the book of Romans, but I'll include that into the opening of this book so that we can get right into the word. But, you know, hopefully, you know, I know that was a lot of background, but as you can see, look, when we just open up the book, we're not going to get all that. It really would be in our best interest that we do take the time to do sometimes the unpleasant legwork to get all of this rich information, so that now, when we start opening the book again, the goal is for the Bible to just come alive and to see things that you didn't see before, because now we have this additional historical context.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's Truth Matters Church podcast. We would love to connect with you. You can find us on Facebook or our website, truthmatterschurch.org. If the Lord has put it on your heart to support this nonprofit ministry, you can do that at our website, truthmatterschurch.org/give. And you can listen to our podcast on Amazon Music, Apple Music, Spotify, and even on your Amazon Alexa device. Simply ask Alexa to play the Truth Matters Church podcast. And don't forget to subscribe to our YouTube channel by searching for Truth Matters Church. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church.